That is my favorite hymn of all time, partially because I don't know that I've ever sung the hymn at a time when I didn't need it. It always seems applicable. So, pretty awesome. Hey, in case you're someone who's not been around South Spring for a while, I just want to give you a heads up. Those of you who've been here for a while know that I'm not really much of a hellfire and brimstone kind of teacher. But so here's the deal, Isaiah is. And so if I kind of drift into that a little bit, it's not my fault. It's Isaiah's fault. Blame God and Isaiah for that. This is the nature of this prophecy book is almost, in some cases, literal hellfire and brimstone being called down. And so they talk about Sodom and Gomorrah quite a bit. So that's something for us to be aware of, just giving myself some margin there. So moving on with this next section of Isaiah, this is just God continuing his message on telling them, this is what's up. No, really, this is the actual situation. I think one of the most amazing things, impressive things to me over the years about us as humans is our ability to deny reality. To be either unaware of it, which is kind of cute, or to just be flat out in denial of it, which is not. That we see we should be able to see the reality, we should be able to see the truth of things, and yet we work so hard to avoid seeing it. So hard. We work so hard to defend our perceptions of ourselves and of our situation. And the scary thing about that is that if we're in denial of something, we don't even know that we are, which is terrifying. We all know there's something broken in us and how easy it is for us to live in denial. And here at the beginning of Isaiah, God is trying to break through that denial with the people of Israel. And I think to all of the earth and all of the heavens, he's trying to break through that with us to get an accurate understanding. No, it's as bad as you think, except it's worse. That is one of my favorite quotes I've ever seen, I think was by D.L. Moody, when he said that don't ever be angry at somebody who criticizes you. Because if they knew how bad you actually are, it would be so much worse. That we go, anytime somebody says something negative about me, I should go like, man, if you only knew. Like, that's nothing. You're barely scraping the surface, bud. So that's the reality of it. We have a saying in poker, if you don't know who the sucker is at the table, it's you. In the therapy world, we have this statement, if you don't know who the crazy one in your family is, it's you. This is we live as though we've got it all together, and we just don't. And that's what this first section of Isaiah is all about. No more denial, no more pretense. This is the actual condition of your nation, the actual condition of your people, the actual condition of your leaders, and the actual condition of your souls. Any good 12-step traveler would tell you, step one is always admission. In the Christian world, we call that confession. It's when we agree with God. When God says, you've got this problem, and we say, then you must be right about that. I'm open to that. I'm listening to that. And last week, we saw in his opening salvo with them that it seems hopeless. It seems hopeless. Their sin, especially wrapped as it is in religious self-righteousness, is detestable to him. He uses the strongest word possible in the Hebrew language about it. He hates it. He hates it. And that's where they are. That's their current status. And he's trying to get them to see this, and they're not seeing it. I was intrigued by seeing this. The pastor of Tabernacle Baptist Church, I found his sermon. Dane Hadley was preaching on this passage. And he said one of the things that struck him about it was he said he was intrigued by the fact that if Isaiah came today, so let's say Isaiah showed up before the Joint Chiefs of Staff, before the President of the United States, and says, I have a message from God about the standing of the nation, about your relationship with the surrounding nations. I have supernatural insight into what's about to happen in the future. And you could imagine all of us being fascinated, going like, okay, what's going to happen with Ukraine? What's going to happen with Russia? What's going to happen with China? What's going to happen with Palestine? Like, we want to get this type of information. And God, through his messenger, saying like, oh, no, 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 no. That's not where we're starting. Where we're starting is with this fact. My people do not understand. That's where we're starting. We have a bigger fish to fry, much bigger fish to fry than international wars and World War III and nuclear conflict. Oh, much bigger fish than that. We're talking about the souls of human beings and their eternal condition. And that is the main game here. And we're starting there. And the truth of the matter is, for the people in this time, is that their souls were in a state of rebellion. You would think Isaiah would start there, but he doesn't. My people don't understand, but here's the deal. Here's what's amazing about God. I want you guys to hear this. This is fascinating. No matter how bad it gets, God always gives hope. It's fascinating no matter how bad it is. He is the God who redeems. Students, we spent one of our four times together talking about this. This is the God who redeems. This is a God who loves to reconcile. It is never so bad that he cannot rescue. So we pick up where we left off last week. The people and their leaders had literally come to God with open hands, fill our hands with blessing, and God is like, isn't that the blood of innocent on your hands right now? I'm looking right there at your hands. You're not hiding it well. It's exposed to me, and you want me to fill those hands with blessings. So starting in verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 1, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the beginning and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together. Those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. A strong shall become tender, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. So God hates pretty much everything about their current situation. They mock him and they defy him. They stand judged and condemned. So what hope can there possibly be? Verse 18. This is interesting when you get to look at it. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. What an interesting picture. This red blood guilt that they bear can be bleached clean. There is nothing, church, nothing so stained that he cannot cleanse it. They're also probably, these are intentionally probably language, he intentionally probably uses crimson and scarlet, the royal shades of red, to show them they have royally sinned. They've sinned like only kings can sin. They have sinned in the worst ways possible, and it's the worst that they could possibly be. Now, I want to tell you guys, over all the years, all my life, I love this verse. This is a key verse in so many ways for many of us. But here's the deal. I've always seen it as the sweet, gentle, hey, let's get coffee from God. Come, let us reason together. Right here. Come here. Let's have a seat. Let's talk. And that's not right. The Hebrew here is instead communicating the words of a judge after the defense has made their defense, and it was pathetic. This is the judge going like, okay, let's just stop there. Listen, apparently you have no defense. So now I'm going to talk. Why don't you just be still for a second and let me share. This is very clearly like the child with blue dye covering their teeth and their face denies having eaten the cupcake. And they're denying it, and they're crying, and they're throwing a huge, I did it, and they try anger. I'm going to fight back. How dare you? Or the gaslighting, or all the different things, and they're doing that, and yelling in your face about all the stuff, and you're like, you know what? Probably ought to stop now. I know that this is something. You have no defense. None. So let's be honest about this, the judge is saying. Come on. Let's be honest with each other. You got nothing. Let's stop fooling around. Oh, but we love to say, well, but look at the good things in my life. Look at my behavioral modification plan. Look at my moralism. Look at my cultural, or even worse, congregational Christianity. My uncle helped pay for the sanctuary. But look at all these. He's like, so could we be done now then? Because your sins are like scarlet. You're not hiding them well. They're all over your face. They're all over your hands. The blood guilt is so apparent to me. Stop defending yourself. Stop trying to impress me. There is blood dripping from your elbows. Your guilt is clear. Your sins are like scarlet. Fall on me and my understanding. That is your last path. That's it. That's what you have left. Hear and be willing. Look at verse 19. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. This is them, by the way, this is them reasoning together. God is speaking. Cleanse yourself. Be cleansed. You can be cleansed if you are willing and obedient. You shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, look at that playoff. We're going to see that playoff in this passage a couple of times. Willing, listen, willing and obedient is one option. Refusing and rebelling is the other. You shall be eaten by the sword. Students, kids, if you want to understand why your parents who love you are trying to teach you how to learn to be willing and obedient, it is so the world will not devour you. It is so the world will not destroy you. It is so the sword will not take you. The Lord, the mouth of the, notice the three mouth terminology there. Eat the good of the land, eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God has spoken. This is it. Eat or be eaten. Eat from the blessings of the land or be the meal of a ravenous predator. Your life will be devoured if you don't learn this. What will determine that fate? Well, the judge is speaking. This is what's interesting. Willing is one. This word, hey, students, you're going to love this from this week. This word, willing, means to kneel, to submit, to give in, to yield. It's you, not me. I'm done. I'm done making my case. I'm done trying to argue against you. And the other one, obedient, church, you're going to love this, is the word shema. It's the word that we have at the beginning of Deuteronomy 6. Shema Israel. Listen, hear. It doesn't just mean just hear, although that's the first part of it. Can you hear it? Are you able to hear it? Hear, O Israel. Can you hear? And thereby, if you hear, if you really hear, then you will obey. Verse 21, remember how you once were. This is the thing. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Ooh, what a great reminder. It wasn't always this way. If it wasn't always this way, it doesn't have to be this way. You used to be defined by justice and righteousness. That's how you were known. That's how the city was described by people in the past. What a fall from justice and righteousness all the way down. We've seen cities. This is one of those moments in Isaiah where I'm reading it going like, wow, this is one of those places where applying it to America, applying it to our own nation, it does not feel that hard. This is one of those places where the crossover seems apparent. Have we seen cities, the jewels of our nation, and we've seen them fall? We've seen them become cities of injustice, of unrighteousness, falling apart. This is similar, but the failing is moral. We've seen that too. This is one of those cases in which we can imagine this description being targeted at our nation. We can see it. This is how they were known. They were known for their justice and righteousness. Now, exploitation and violence is what you are known for. Exploitation and violence. It used to be justice and righteousness. That is not a good trade. Now, I know that marriage is a go-to for me when it comes to examples. Marriage is a go-to for me. I think there's a few reasons for that. One, obviously, as a counselor, as a marriage counselor, I run into a lot of situations like this. But here's what's interesting. Also in regards to this, I truly believe that marriage is a living parable of God's love for his people. And so therefore, anytime I'm talking about God's relationship to his people, then obviously marriage is going to be an applicable situation for us, an applicable thing to understand it. And so we see this. We see it all the time. In marriage situations, people come into the counseling world and they sit down, sometimes just one of them, sometimes together, and they say some version of, I just don't think I love her anymore. I just don't think I love him anymore. Or we don't love each other anymore. And I'm always like, well, I mean, yeah, you're in counseling, right? I mean, like, something's gone wrong. Very few people come in like, no, we're good. Man, we're nailing it. We're awesome. We're doing awesome every well. So well. Here's some money. No one does that. It's always like, we're at stage 4 cancer. We don't know if we can survive another day. That's where we are. And their marriage is now defined by conflict and distrust and selfishness. Was it always? Was it always like that? And the answer is always no. Now, they think it is. Sometimes they'll say that. I don't think I ever loved him. I don't think I ever loved her. And a lot of times I'll say, okay, well, the next week I want you to bring in your wedding photos. We got some examples of these. Some of you may recognize some of these people because some of them are you out there. Be careful what you put on Facebook. Sometimes I get a hold of those. But look how happy everybody seems to be, right? I mean, it's amazing how happy. We got another page too, I think. Man, if they're not happy, if they don't love each other, they're faking it well. I mean, they're really doing a good job of faking it. The truth is, of course, there was a moment when they thought, I'm going to spend the rest of my life with this person. This is such an extraordinary person. I want to spend the rest of my life with them. And you know, studies have shown that people who tell their story in marriages, people who are put in a situation where they have to tell the story of how they came together, how they got married, what their marriage has been like, they are meaningfully more satisfied with their marriages than people who don't tell the story. Why? Because they've forgotten. This is the step. This is the first step. How does this happen? How do we become cynical and jaded? How does that happen like that? Well, the answer is first, we forget. And we need to remember. We need retreats, camps, events, vacations, dates, etc. Because it's so easy for us to forget things. We need those. I warn the students of the importance that when you say, oh, we have a camp high, and some people want to say like, oh, that's not a, it's just a camp high, you're just having a camp high. Like, yeah, well, yeah, absolutely, and I'll take it, because Lord knows there's enough lows in life that I'll take the highs, and those highs become the memory points for us. They become the thing we look back on, and we can remember what God had done with us. And students, let me just ask, I warned the students, you come back from camp, and I don't know if it's exhaustion, I don't know if it's the fact that we love to undermine our own success. I don't know if it's the attacks of the enemy, but you got hit, didn't you? You got hit when you came back. So the question, you found yourself flat on your face before the Lord, and the question becomes, do you give up or do you get up? That's the thing we came back to over and over again when we were talking about this with the camp. You were once happy. Can you get there again? What will get you back there again? Revelation 1 says this. Sorry, Revelation 2. This is Revelation 2, 2 through 6. This is Christ's critique of the church of Ephesus. One of Paul's favorites. Maybe Paul's favorite church. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. But you've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. Man, wouldn't you love to hear that as a church? To hear all that stuff that, man, you've not grown weary. You really have tried. You are patiently continuing to push through. You have great theology. You have tested false teachers and gotten rid of them. These would all be very positive things. Verse 4, but I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Don't jump ahead of me. I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. What's the cure? Now, verse 5. Remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. We forget. We forget so easily. We then, if we forget long enough, church, we become hardened. We become hardened and calloused. We become cynical, and we have to remember, once we shema, once we remember, once we go back to that and remember what God has done for us, we come back to this. Remember those two words. What then? Remember verse 19. If you are willing and obedient. So let's keep going with God's diagnosis. Listen to this. As he's talking about the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. The best things that you used to have become cheap, weak, inferior. Dross, if you don't know, so you take silver ore, or you take whatever is mixed in with the silver, and you superheat it to its liquid form, and it gets white hot. And then they take scrapers and they scrape all the junk off the top. That's called the dross. And Israel, there was a time under Solomon, remember, when Israel was so wealthy that silver was like stones in Jerusalem. It was like no one even thought anything of silver. Like silver wasn't even worth anything because it was so common. And now that silver, that great silver, has become junk. It's become the refuse, the trash, the garbage off the top of, that's all it is. It's worthless. Used to have this so great, and now it's worthless. Their wine, and let me tell you something, they've been doing this whole wine thing in Israel for a long time. They've been nailing this wine thing. They've been working through this. They have great wine in Israel. This is a multi-millennial skill set they've developed in Israel. And the thought, the insult to them of this, I mean, this would be like, you know, your barbecue has mustard in it. I mean, I don't know what you've got ketchup on your barbecue. Like, I don't know what the equal insult. There's not an equal. That's the closest I can imagine around here. Though it's like you're cooking your steak well done. What are you thinking? Like, this is a. I know there's a few out there who like it, like my wife. But everybody else is like, oh my gosh, you've ruined it, right? This is an ugly insult against the people. Your wine, that thing you're so proud of, it's like watered down. It's barely grape juice. Baptists will drink that stuff. Right? It's that bad. Sorry about the Baptist joke. Okay, so this is a, it's been watered, but here's what's wild. This great thing about you has been watered down with your moral failing. You used to be the greatest, and now you're pathetic. It's embarrassing. Money and personal gain is more important to you than justice. Even your leaders and future leaders rebel against the current leadership and hang out with thieves. It does break our heart when we see our politicians in photos with people they should not even know. That should horrify us. That's okay that horrifies us. We don't want our leaders to be buddies with thieves at any point. Look at who your leaders surround themselves with. This is something that we really should care about. Like, it really does matter. They only care. These leaders that are being described here, they only care about gain. They don't care about anybody but themselves. They don't care about someone who can't do something for them. That's a bad place to be as a nation. It's a bad place to be for them. They don't care about anything but themselves. That's a bad sign. Now that God has pulled away this curtain of denial, he's diagnosed their current status, he begins to tell them what's coming, and it's not pretty. Their blessings are going to decay. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Oh, sorry, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. I love his little clarification here. Hey, the Lord is speaking. Curious about which one? It's the Lord of hosts, the God of angel armies. Doubling up on the word Lord. Still not clear? I'm the mighty one of Israel. Because as it turns out, Israel is mine, not yours. You aren't the mighty ones of Israel. I am the mighty one of Israel, and I'm speaking. So listen up. Shema. This I would love to know. I would love to get the audio on this little sigh at the beginning of this verse that Isaiah wrote down. What did he hear? What was this sigh of God's? Is this him kind of rubbing his hands together? Is it brokenhearted? Is he sad in this moment? Is he exhausted by what his people have been like? I really don't know. I would love to understand it. This sounds harsh, but listen, it's easy to miss. I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with the lye and remove all your alloy. Listen, this sounds like mere punishment, but it's not. This is discipline. Mere punishment is our emotional response to the moment. We do that all the time. It's terrible parenting, but we all do it. It's just an emotional response at the time. We punish with our emotions. It's meant to be a behavioral modification. I don't care what happens to you long term. I just care that you change your behavior right now. That's not what this is. The hint is there. We can see it. So you look at it. I will turn my hand against you. That sounds bad. And will smelt away your dross. Well, now that's interesting. He's going to turn up the heat on Israel. He's going to crank it up. Why? Is it just to destroy them? No, it's to return them. It's to melt away the dross. Now listen, that's not comfortable. If you're the silver on the receiving end of this, that means you're being superheated to the point where impurities are destroyed, dissolved, or scraped off. But his purpose for turning his hand against Israel is to return them to where they're supposed to be, to where they were happy, to return them to where they were satisfied. Here's that's the difference. I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. Notice he's saying, when I'm done with you, you'll be exactly what you were meant to be. You will once again be exactly what you were. When my metallurgy is done, you will be restored to your former glory and your former reputation. Verse 28. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. We have both major aspects of sin here being described. So we had the first, the willing and the obedient. Now we have the opposite, the rebels and the sinners. They shall be broken together. So this is one of the things I talked with the students about this week. You guys would love. So we do a Q&A. I do a Q&A. I sit on a stool, and the students, broken up in thirds each day, each of 3 days, they get to ask me whatever they want. And it's an hour-ish long, and I'm telling you, you guys would be blown away by the questions your students ask. It is wild, and it is rapid fire, especially the middle school girls. Holy cow. It is a... Man, they have got the questions, and you're just cranking them out, boom, 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 as fast as possible. It's a ton of fun. But they ask great questions. It shows where they are, the question, the scriptural questions they're asking, sometimes the very detailed ones they're asking. So this week, I got asked by one group, I don't remember which group, but I got asked by one group about Christian perfectionism. Some of you are like, I don't even know what that is, right? You're going to have to look it up. So this is but they did, so they're asking about Christian perfectionism. Can we not sin? Can we get to the place where we don't sin? And so I had to clarify these two concepts of sin that are being described right here. One, rebels. These are the transgressors. Imagine, if you will, there's a line that God has drawn, and he says, do not cross this line. Do not cross this line. This is a line too far. This is a bridge too far. Do not cross this line. And we go, what line? This one? He says, stay off the grass. And we're like, oh, let's play soccer, right? How do I transgress that line? Where is it? Where is it exactly? Let me inch up to it and then just step right over it. We transgress. Those are rebels. I know where God's law is. I know what it says. I know what's right. I know what's wrong. And you know what? I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. And then we come before God like the people of Israel. Would you bless me? Would you bless my relationship that is fully in sin? Would you bless my business that is completely in sin? Here, let me step over that line. Now, will you bless me over here? blue cupcake icing all over our face. No, listen, all these great things I'm doing. He's like, yeah, you need to figure that out. We need to get you cleansed. The other type is the sin he's describing. The word sinners here references the other aspect of sin, which is not crossing God's line, but failing to reach it. That he says, here's my line that I demand of you, cross it, get there. Here's the standard I require, jump it. The problem for us is his standard is his own righteousness. That's his standard, which we, of course, are incapable of truly ever jumping. This is why Christian perfection is not possible. Could you go an hour without transgressing? Maybe. I mean, hypothetically, right? Maybe a day? Maybe a couple of days? Sure. I mean, it's possible. I guess especially if you were like strapped down and in a coma, you probably wouldn't perform a lot of transgressing, right? If you said, I always get dubious when people sometimes will say that. Well, it's been 2 days since I sinned like that. I'm like, I mean, maybe I don't believe you. But it's like maybe, like how long before? But the other, the failure to all have sinned, maybe the definition of that is fallen short of the glory of God. Well, how often do we fall short of the glory of God? Well, we live in that state of falling short of the glory of God. That's why we need a Savior. If it was just the other one, maybe someday we could achieve some level of perfection, but we can't. And this is, he's saying, the rebels and the sinners shall be broken together. This is why we need someone else to cleanse us. We need someone to wash us white as snow. We need someone who can do that because we aren't capable. We sin, but here, I don't want you to hear something, church. Here, listen to this. For the redeemed, students, this applies to you too. For the redeemed, we can always be described by our sin. Even the redeemed can be described by our sin. We can be described as sinners. But once redeemed, we can never again be defined by it. We are always defined by Christ and his righteousness from that point forward. Described as sinners? Of course. Luckily, he came to save the sick and the lost. Well, that's me. But we can't be defined by it. We now know Christ. We've been sealed by him forever. Both major aspects of sin are being described here. Those who cross the line, those who fail to reach the target, those who walk away shall be broken. One of the first things of God's restoration is to get the sinners out of the camp. Just like after Jericho. How does he protect the people? This is one. This word, they will vanish. They will be broken together. It literally means vanish. It means broken the way fog breaks up in the sun. It is a drifting apart. It's part of his redemption story. Verse 29, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you've chosen, for you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers like a garden without water. This is tough for me. I read this the first time. I was like, I don't understand this. I don't get this. It doesn't make sense. Usually God uses oaks and that kind of stuff as like good things. Like you will be like an oak by the waters he will bless the gardens or he feeds you out of all that kind of stuff. This is almost certainly a reference to the fact that at this time, at the time of Isaiah, many nations, including Israel, practiced pagan idol worship. And one of the ways they did that was to set up groves of trees and then let that be the center of pagan worship. Or if there was a grand tree that they could all look to and remember where it was, they would turn it into an Asherah pole or something like that and worship the idol of that tree or in the midst of those gardens. They would create gardens around that. So this word, the word here that's used is actually the word terebinth, which is a type of oak. We see them in Israel. We actually stop at them because there's not many places like this. This is a desert region near En Gedi, near the Dead Sea. But on your way in, there's a great place for that. We take a break, we stop, we sing, and we talk a little bit under these terebinth trees. Because you see how amazing the shade they create is in the middle of the desert. In the Bible, when you see terebinth trees are very important, and you hear people actually talk about that, they remember that. We're going to meet at the certain terebinth tree at the certain place. They all know where it is. But often, under the terebinth tree in the Bible, you find either a prophet or a prostitute. Because they're like this little town. They're like this little shaded house almost out in the middle of the desert. And so it's where people wait to either share prophecy, often false prophecy. that you see a lot of false prophets under the terebinth tree and a lot of prostitutes, both of which are often connected to pagan worship. And here is probably what is being talked about, that they have been lusting after these wonderful trees that the pagans have. I want to be like the pagans. I want to have gardens like them. Keep in mind, by the way, one of the countries that's going to be judged during the book of Isaiah is Babylon. What was Babylon known for? I know, the Hanging Gardens. One of the wonders? Yeah, this site of pagan worship, the center of pagan worship in the world, of worship of man and of man's greatness, our ability to do these amazing things. By the way, you can still go visit. No one knows where the Hanging Gardens were exactly, and no one knows exactly what they looked like, but you can go visit the general region today. It looks like this. Babylon has indeed fallen. Verse 31, and the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. Now, tinder can have a lot of meanings to people in 2025. This is not the tender, like, gentleness or sensitive, like I have a burn that's tender or something like that. This isn't the love me tender, love me true kind of tender, right? No, this tender is like something that starts a fire. It's something that catches on fire easily. That's the idea of tender. God is saying that these gardens and these groves and this culture is going to burn to the ground. Why? Why is it going to burn? Who's going to set it on fire? It's not God. It's those who they are so tempted to follow, the strong, the impressive, the best among them in every way except devotion to God. They want to follow those. And those people, it says, the strong are just tender. Their work is just a spark. And you put those two things together, and it's all going to burn down. We follow the wrong people, we can expect to be caught up in the fire of their destruction. A fire is struck and it burns down. This is such a wonderful picture, by the way. God, all through Isaiah, there are times that, as we see, when God sometimes directly sends judgment and discipline onto his people. Like, he does it himself. But more often than not, all it takes for people to experience judgment is for God to remove his hands of protection. He doesn't have to cause it. They'll do it just fine themselves. He just goes like, listen, okay, you're on your own. Good luck. Have fun out there. You do it without me. And the minute that happens, the fire escapes the fireplace. Fire is a beautiful analogy for everything that is human. In its proper place, life-giving. We have no technological advances without that first fire. None. The fire in its proper place is life-giving. Outside of that place, it kills everything it touches. It destroys everything it touches. So you think of all the things, whether we're talking political power or religious power or masculine power or feminine power. We talk about money or sex. Any of those things, they're like a fire. In the proper place, in a place of willingness and obedience to God, they are life-giving. Outside of that, they are hell on earth. They're so destructive. It's a great thing to remember as we look at how he's doing this. When he says, okay, here's the deal. I'm removing the grate off the front of the fireplace. Go for it. What a powerful and necessary warning. Keep human power where it belongs, submitted to God. God is saying the lost will be found and the self-power will fall into regret. The self-powerful will fall into regret and shame. So let's pick up with Jesus here. This is a theme he loves to continue with. Jesus was a giant fan of Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah all the time, especially this theme. As I was studying through chapter 1, I was struck by the similarity. This passage in Isaiah reveals God's passion for restoring the rebel and for humbling the self-exalted. God has a tender heart, one that breaks easily and is stirred by the epic story he is telling and being lived out in our lives in small ways. When we wander or we rebel, he creates the conditions to help us realize we need him. We come back to him, and he runs and wraps us up in his arms. And this is the thing that we do over and over again. You need to make sure you hear very clearly, church, the God of the Old Testament is not somehow different from the God of the New Testament. Jesus continues this story of humbling the exalted and rescuing the sick and the weary and the exhausted and those who confess and repent, those who hear and obey. two halves of his nation are like two sons. One is rebellious and lost, the other one is proud and entitled. Who will wake up? So I want to let Jesus speak to those who have wandered off for a moment, to those souls who have wandered off in Luke 15, starting at verse 11. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. And in the West, we can't even read that correctly. The level of shame and horror that a Jewish audience would have at reading that those two verses, we can't really understand. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" And he arose and came to his father. Before I finish the parable, I want you guys to stand with me. Here at this point in the story, the point of the parable in the story, I want us to see this. Two brothers proud in their own eyes, but in different ways. If you're like me, you've grown up reading this story as this is the story of a great father and an awful son and a kind of, you know, less than perfect son. And you have this the tragedy, the bad guy in the story, the antagonist of the story is the rebellious son. But Isaiah has shown me otherwise. Of course, the father is the hero of the story. But the person that we're supposed to be modeling after in this story is the prodigal. When we wander off, can we become aware? Why do we have to get to this point? Why do we have to get to the place where we're sitting with our face in the mud, starving to death before we go, "You know what? I think things could be better. Things used to be better. Things used to be better than this. Maybe I should go back to that." Why do we have to get there first? Don't make God create the, all he does is like, "Okay, we'll go." The young man messes up his own life just fine without any help. And God, and he comes crawling back to him. Or are we going to be the son, as we're about to read about, who is so in denial of his own heartlessness, of his own cruelty in his heart, of his own guilt, and he thinks he's entitled because of his moralism, because of his good behavior, and he somehow thinks this entitles him to something? This is the antagonist of this story. This is a God who loves to restore those who are near and those who are far off. Let God search our hearts this morning. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found." And they began to celebrate. And oh, if the story ended there. Now his older brother was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he, the son, was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. Still the father comes. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And the father said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive, and he was lost and is found." The very words of God. However you need to respond this morning, if you need to come and pray, you need to come and beg God, you need to come and confess sin, you need to come and celebrate, we would love to pray with you this morning. Now that could be part of our culture, should be, that we pray, come up here and pray. If you've been through our welcome process and you're ready to come and join this dysfunctional family, we'd love for you to do that this morning as well. And make sure and check in at the welcome desk if you're a guest. We're proud to have you. listen to what the Spirit has for you in response.